Okay, everybody. Exodus 29. If you remember last week, we concluded 28 and we stepped over into 29 for 9 verses. So we'll pick up in verse 10 tonight of Exodus 29. You may also remember that we spent a couple of weeks really reading through God's instructions in the tabernacle, the curtains, the details, all these details that we have seen and the way things are embroidered and the way things are to be woven together and the materials and all this kind of stuff. The details don't stop when we pick up in verse 10. However, the mental images of what we're about to read are going to look a little bit different. The fineries and the beauty and all that kind of stuff that we had seen in all these intricate details of the tabernacle building. And last week and the week before, I think, primarily we were talking about the garments of the priest and how ornate they were and how I think it was Brother Roy, said they were fancy. Tonight, we're going to step into a different section, or the next section, I should say. I've said different section in the opening prayer and in this, but a different section or the next section, and we're really going to get into the consecration of them, the priest, and the consecration of all this stuff that had been built. And tonight will be a lot more bloody than it has been in the past few studies based on what we're about to read. You might think, bloody, what are you talking about? Well, we're about to find out. Good thing we ate first. Yeah. Not too graphic, but so let's go ahead and pray again before we get started. Father, again, I want to thank you for bringing us all together tonight to enjoy this time of fellowship and the meal we just enjoyed together. And Lord, as we open your word and go back to Exodus 29, and Lord, we're going to start to really see and understand, I think, the importance of the setting apart that you did for these priests of yours and the instruments to use in worship. And the worship here points so much to the sacrificial system. And Lord, we really start to see it take shape, take form in the text we find ourselves in. So, Lord, how grateful we should be that these things that we're about to read about were fulfilled in you sending your son Jesus to that tree for us. Lord, help us, be with us, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen. So let me read probably the first verse 10 through 14, and then we'll look at that. We'll kind of take this as pieces because I'm not real sure. There's a lot of verses, if you didn't notice, in Exodus 29. There's 46 verses, so I know we're not going to finish 46 verses tonight, or 36 verses. We're starting in verse 10, but I kind of want to take this in piece parts because I have an idea of how far I think we'll make it. Starting in verse 10 tonight, Exodus 29.
Oh, I thought you said something about Kevin.
No, I may still be there. I've got a little bit of this funkiness in my voice and my throat and my nose, so apologize again for what y'all had to sit through on Sunday. Verse 10, then you shall bring the bull near before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. You shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them. You shall offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. I probably should have reiterated, you may or may not remember, at the very end of the verses we read last week, he tells them to go get these animals, right? I didn't go revisit that, but in the verses just prior to this is when they're told to go get these animals, this bull and these rams. So the ritual of this consecration of this area, consecration of the tabernacle and the altar and all this stuff, this rite or this ritual must take place. And as we said back in verse 1 of this bull is selected, it's brought to the entrance to the tent of meeting. to the spot where Aaron and his sons had just been washed and clothed. That hadn't happened yet, but they were, or they would be. That happens later. The instruction was they were to be washed and clothed. And the next thing that happens is this. Now, verse 10 and 11, should bring the bull to the tent of the door before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons, so the high priest, he would be the high priest, and his sons, the priest, lay their hands on the head of the bull, then slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Why were they to lay their hands on the head of the animal? It's not stated clearly in the text of why they would. There's a transference sin. Yeah, because
would that be, I don't know if it's a blessing or a sin offering. It says that at the end it's a sin offering, but it's hard to tell.
Yeah, so some scholars say it's to identify the difference between the priest and animals, but I think there's really the transference here there. Actually,
hands on the animal, it's an animal.
Sure.
Say that again.
You're putting your hands on the innocent animal.
Yeah. You know. And we later, an individual sin offering involves putting your hand on it and killing it yourself.
Yeah. So the language as this is used in the original Hebrew speaks to exactly what you're talking about. Literally how it would read like in the original Hebrew would be like the pouring of one's personality into another being, the creation of a representative or a substitute. So in other words, what we're seeing here is transference. Is this representative of that happening, right? We know the animal couldn't literally take it from them. Only Christ could ultimately do that, but so the unholiness, the impure nature of the priesthood are transferred to the animal. Then the animal sacrificed. Any other thoughts on that? I mean, it's...
Well, it seems to me bulls are a little hard to manage, so I'm just wondering how... I mean, I can just... Any bull I've ever been around is not going to stand if it's still not going to put hands on
them. Yeah.
That's a good question.
Yeah, I mean... Are we thinking this is supernatural that God is restraining this animal?
Yeah, we might just have to have a bunch of guys.
It could have been a bunch of people holding it too, yeah.
Because bulls are not always cooperative.
No. There's a reason that you don't mess with a bull. Any other thoughts there? Oh, we got a lot to get through, so I know that this is just, we're just starting to dip our toe in where this is going.
I wonder if them putting their hands on the bull or whatever animal, coincides with Jesus taking a beating. They was putting their hands on him, right?
I can't make that connection. I mean, I know what you're saying, but I don't know that connects to this directly. because they're not abusing this animal or anything like that. This is more of a symbolism representative of something that was to happen. Verse 12 and 13, after this and after the animal is slaughtered at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Remember, keep in mind here, guys, what we've been looking at the past couple of weeks, all this beauty and finery and intricate detail, and now they're slaughtering this animal. Blood's about to be splattered everywhere. Got a thought?
I was just thinking about that laying on. We just had the consecration of the priest. It could have been the consecration of that animal for a holy purpose, or it could have been what we read about in Hebrews, where, you know, the priests have to, they're making their offering for themselves too.
Mm-hmm. And think about what holy means too. Then holy is to be separate. So this animal is being separated for this. It's already been separated by God.
And that consecration, you know, comes from the priest at this stage of God's history. I don't know. It could be either way.
Yeah. You shall take some of the blood of the bull, so it's been slaughtered, put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And he's talking to Moses here, right? The horns, remember, that are on the altar. There's a horn on all corner of the altar. Put blood from finger, altar of your finger, put the blood on these, and then you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and you shall offer them up in smoke on the altar. So the blood on the horns, the purpose of this isn't clearly stated in the text either, right? But elsewhere, this seems to signify two things. First, it's for atonement. We'll see that in Exodus 30, verse 10, and Leviticus 16, 18. I'll just reference the 30, 10. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh. This part of the consecration, and it's pointing to this day of atonement once a year. Secondly, it's to purify the altar. To purify this altar. Leviticus 8:15. Next, Moses slaughtered it and took the blood with his finger. So this is him doing what he's being told to do here, right? Took the blood and with his finger, put some of it around on the horns of the altar and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and set it apart as holy to make atonement for it. So Leviticus tells us more details than what we're getting in Exodus of the why.
That really implies that it's both in this particular, that blood that goes in is both purifying and perhaps transferring the sins of the priest. You know, mm-hmm. Because that's how that's done.
Yep.
Too. You know, it's,
yep. Then he's to burn on the altar the fat which covers the entrails. I think probably most everybody's translation says fat there. Fat which covers the entrails, and then the fat appendage, the liver, the two kidneys with fat on them. Now, when we hear the word fat, fat is what a lot of us might cut off of our meat, right? We don't want to eat the fat. Some of us absolutely want more fat on there because of the flavor and the juice and all that kind of stuff, right? So for the fat, the way we think about it, the way the Old Testament would read and the way the Hebrew culture would read is that is the choicest, most prime part of the animal. The part that they wanted the most was the fat, the richness of it. So taking the best of that, the best parts of the animal. Now what also is interesting here is that this is also, these organs, these body parts we're talking about here, were also the same body parts used in the divination practices of these pagan religions. That's the stuff they wanted also. So the Hebrews were to do what with them? Burn them. To burn them up. So they're not to act like their neighbors that they'd seen doing this. They're to take the parts that's the best parts that these other pagan cultures would use for all kinds of spells and stuff, and God says, you're going to burn that stuff. You're going to burn the best part of this animal. It's interesting. Then verse 14, but the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So the rest of the animals to be destroyed by fire, which quite a lot of the animals left, right? I mean, we're just burning up a few of the choice parts, the rest of it on the altar. The rest of it's going outside the camp to be burned. And he tells us why. It's a sin offering. Outside the camp of Israel. This is the first time this expression is used in the Bible. We, if you are a rudimentary student even of the Old Testament, you know that language is used a lot in Scripture, right? If you take them outside the camp to stone them, and you take them outside the camp for this, and outside the camp for that of Israel, to get them out of the presence of the people. This is the first time that phrase is used in Scripture. Often in the Bible, it's kind of an idiom or an idiomatic way of referring to the place of the defiled and the unclean, right? Outside the camp. I mentioned, well, the leper, right? The leper was must reside where? Outside the camp all the days he has the infection, he's unclean. Leviticus 13:46. The man who blasphemed the name of Yahweh is stoned to death where? Outside the camp of Israel. Leviticus 24:14. The man found gathering wood on the Sabbath was executed where? Outside the camp. Numbers 15:35. It's the place where you throw off the trash.
What is the camp?
It would be wherever they sit there.
Talking a lot of people surrounding this thing, is that a long distance to get outside the camp?
It would probably depend on where they were camped at that time. It could, because especially at this point when they're nomadic people, away from the people, some kind of lines that we're not really told how far out they are. So, burning this piece outside as a sin offering provides a pretty interesting backdrop for something we know of in Scripture in the New Testament, doesn't it? Jesus Christ was taken outside of Jerusalem.
Also, one more thought on that first laying on the hands. Nobody's touched it except the priest.
Yep.
And it's a sin offering.
Mm-hmm.
So that's got to be part of it.
Yeah. So there's a connection, obviously, to Jesus being led out to be crucified outside as the perfect sin offering. That he would suffer and die outside where the refuse was thrown, where the trash was thrown, where the defilement was. Hebrews 13, 11 through 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. So the writer of Hebrews is referencing what we're reading tonight, okay? Verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The direct connection from Hebrews to this event fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ.
With burning outside the camp, the tabernacle's in the middle of the camp.
I don't know that it's in the... probably.
Yeah, so they would want it as far away from the tabernacle as possible.
Yeah. And again, those tent stakes, proverbial tent stakes of what the border, the boundaries are going to probably, as their nomadic people, is going to change and shift depending on where they're camped at. My thought is outside of sight, outside of probably sound and smell and everything, just away. Any other thoughts on that? Maybe when you get to Hebrews 13, there's some helpful insight for you there in your lady study. Let's pick up in verse 15. You shall also take the one ram. So we dealt with the bull, and now we're to the rams. Take the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall slaughter the ram. You shall take its blood and splash it around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. And put them with its pieces and its head. That doesn't read right, does it? Doesn't flow. You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to Yahweh. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to Yahweh the Lord. Now, how many rams are there? There's two. You remember from last week. There's two rams. You take the one ram, and this is what you do with it. So Aaron and his sons are to place their hands on this animal's head also, just like they did with the bull, probably signifying transference of impurity to the ram or a sign of identification. That's kind of the things we talked about already. Then the ram is sacrificed for atonement and purification. And its blood is thrown around the altar. The blood of the bull had just been put on the horns, remember? This is thrown all around. Now the entire structure, this thing we studied a couple of weeks ago, is covered in blood now. And at the base of it, where they poured the blood out from the bull, the horns of it, very specific with the finger, and now just thrown all over it. I told you, all the beauty we looked at, now it's got blood all over it. Any thoughts on that? Verse 15, 15 and 16 at least.
They burned the whole thing, but it's very specific about how they cut it up.
They cut it up first. They didn't just throw it on their hole. They cut it up and they washed the legs and they placed the body parts.
Well, they covered all the altar up with blood. Same thing Christ did when he died on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He covered, his blood covers all sins of people. Of his elect.
There's nothing left for his people to, he covers all our sins. The first ram will be what they call in Hebrew an olah. Not Olaf, for if you're fans of that cartoon. An Olaf, wholly consumed, as we said, the bull was only partially sacrificed and the rest of it was taken out. So throughout the Old Testament, this Olaf is an atoning, is an atonement, is like a gift to God to entreat mercy from him, is how it's used throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So the sacrifice itself does not have a cleaning effect. It's the significance of it is how the Lord responds to it. Y'all tracking with that? The significance is how the Lord responds to it. They're following the exact directions, but how does the Lord respond to it? You might think, well, we're... Well, think back to one of the first... That, but I'm thinking more of when an altar was made and a sacrifice was done to the Lord way before this, way before the law was given, at least. We think back to Noah, right? Genesis 8. Noah built an altar to Yahweh, took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, comma, for the intent of man's heart is evil from its youth, his youth, and I will never again strike down every living creature as I've done. Then he goes on to say the cycles of the seasons and stuff would go on and on and on. But you read here, we read here in verse 18, you shall offer up in smoke. Well, hold on a second. Brother Roy made a comment that I think bears a little bit of, probably not a great deal of discussion, but he says very specific the way they cut it up and placed it on there, right? We don't have any indications that there's some kind of special significance to that, but from a practical application, you remember this thing is big, but it's not inordinately big. It may have been so everything would go on there, from just from a practical standpoint, right? Again, I don't want to look for a spiritual truth behind every little, but it may just be a very practical reason because of the size. Anyway, that's my thought. Take that for what you will. The importance, like I just said, is how the Lord responds to it. And he says how he'll respond to it if it's done in the right way, doesn't he? It is a burnt offering to the Lord, Yahweh. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to Yahweh the Lord. This, it's an idiom, again, the soothing aroma. We read about that often in Scripture, about this, a way of worship is this pleasing to God is a soothing aroma to him. But it also is representative of the fact that he accepts it. Not just that he enjoys it, but for God to enjoy it means he also accepts it. Y'all tracking with that too? This soothing aroma? Because when it appears, there's a negative form to this too. When it implies the rejection of the sacrifice. Leviticus 26:31, and I will give your cities over as a waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. So there's the negative. Amos 5:22. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings.
There are references throughout Scripture to prayers being offered up like smoke and either accepted or rejected.
Yeah. And then in the book of Revelation, it talks about those up to the throne too. So in Romans 12:1, Paul encourages believers to what? That's the text is talking about. Well, he starts off with, I urge you, brethren, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, your spiritual service of worship. So he's saying, you, all of you, is a sacrifice to God as new covenant believers. And then it goes into the renewing of your mind is what he talks about next in Romans 12. The Greek term used that Paul uses is the same word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament right here in regards to that. There, here's an offering of fire. Paul says the whole Christian life is to be an offering of service to the Lord. Any other thoughts on that text before we get to the second ram?
Is this just a once for all ever consecration? Or do we do this more than once?
There's more to it than just the one time.
Would this be unique, or would this happen?
There is unique aspects to this. Some of these things are done over again, though.
I know at some point priests get to eat some of the meat, but that's they not do. Happening here.
Well, it does touch on that before we get out of this chapter.
But then we have examples of consecration of the temple.
Later examples of consecration of the temple, yeah.
I hate to use that word reference to scripture, but the blood involved in that was with Solomon's temple was incomprehensible. Let's use that word.
Yeah, there are references in scripture to some of these other sacrifices and consecration events where there'd be basically blood in the streets. Verse 19 through 25 is the second ram. Then you shall take the second ram. And Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram, take some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the lobes of his son's right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and splash the rest of the blood around on the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his son's garments with him. So he and his garments shall be set apart as holy, as well as his sons and his son's garments with them. I guess we don't get too far away from putting this blood on their ears and fingers and toes. Before. I thought you had something good for us, James. All right, guess not. So the second ram is brought forward. Hands are placed on it. It's called the ram of consecration. And this ram will consummate this whole ordination process. Leviticus 8 gives us more details, and it tells us it's in two stages. It is all done to Aaron first. Like, all of this is done to him first. The way we read it, almost like do him, then do his sons. But Leviticus 8 explains it more, that everything is done to Aaron first, and then they move to the sons.
Consecrating the altar, consecrating the people.
Both.
Which would make sense, then you would have to consecrate the next generation
of priests. Yes. That's what I'm yes. The point Diane made, I was waiting until we got here, but the point that Diane's making is that, or the question she asked and the point that is made is this done over and over? That it's part of this has to be done over and over as you consecrate the next generation of priests. Well, there's part of that at the very start of this, but some of this other stuff, part, like that's what I was saying, part of it goes forward. And when the actual temple's built, and then the second temple's built, and if there's ever a third one built. I'm getting some end times discussion, but.
They're wanting it bad.
They are wanting it bad. You take them a red heifer over there? They got them already. Yeah. Straight from Texas. So, what is this all about, putting the blood on the right ear, the thumb, the big toe? Anybody have any thoughts there?
I have a footnote.
You have a footnote, okay. I'm really thinking this is a James or a Billy give us something here, but...
No, it's been a long time.
You spent a long time, or it's been a long time?
It's been a long time since I've been...
Got into this, yeah. Diane, you've got a footnote. What's your footnote say?
It says that... in the ordination ceremony of the priest, the blood of the ram was applied to the priest's ear to signify that he would hear only the word of God, to his thumb to signify he would rightly perform the duties of a priest, and to the toe to signify that he would walk in the path of righteousness.
Amen.
I like it.
Yeah, I do.
I like it. I don't know that scripture gives us that. Is there a reference to another verse there?
Okay. That interpretation. Others,
you know, I mean, I like it though. Leviticus 14:14 says this: the priest shall then take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. So this is something they would do to others later on too.
That here action of path is really.
Oh, I like it. Yeah. The priest puts blood on the leper. As part of the healing process, part of the cleansing ritual, I should say. It's an act of purification. The first two animals were for atonement. This animal's for purification. Another thought about it being on the right side, the right ear, that kind of thing, is that's the position of power, authority, preeminence. You got that too? So anybody else on that? Nobody can beat Diane's footnote there. Then you take some of the blood on the altar and some of the anointing oil and you splatter it or spatter it. Verse 21. Sprinkle it, spatter it, splatter it. Not brushing it on nicely and kindly, right? It's kind of this nice garment that we read all about. This fancy, these fancy clothes, Brother Roy. What's that?
I think you have to keep washing your clothes. I mean, you're out in the desert. How can you get stuff like that out of those pretty clothes?
Yeah. So, yes.
So, God's telling this to Moses, right?
Yep.
And he's saying, you shall put the blood on his ear and his, all that. So, after Moses is gone, who does it?
This is the institution of the whole thing. So, that's why it's so important that Moses, as it goes forward, it would be, actually the next one, will be done by Moses also. But after that, it would be the high priest's responsibility.
So the high priest does it to the next high priest?
Yes. Where was I at? Yeah, all the priests get. Yeah, you're right. So I'm going to read something interesting to you. That as I was studying this, honestly, this never hit me before. There's a lot of things like that, but this one really jumps out at me, so I want to share it with y'all. Leviticus 10. Anybody know off the top of their head what happens in Leviticus 10? Nadab and Abihu, right? That's when they offer up this strange fire and God burns them up, right? The sons of Aaron, then remember what's told to them. Tells their relatives, come get them, their bodies, and take them out. What's interesting, how did he tell them to carry him out? Verse 4. Then Moses called to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, come near, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. Verse 5. I don't make too much of this, but I want you to think about it for a minute. So they came near, carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Tunics didn't get burned up. It's like God burned them, killed them, but the priestly garments weren't destroyed. Maybe we all say, man, I figured it out a long time ago. Hey, I know all about that. Maybe y'all did, but it jumped out to me this time. Probably because we're studying about the garments and this burning and all this stuff. Anyway, I don't want us to spend a tremendous amount of time on that. I just thought I'd bring it up to everybody. Y'all don't look nearly as amazed as I did, but I'm easily amazed, so it's okay. Sometimes. Verse 22. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And one cake of bread and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread which is set before Yahweh. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before Yahweh. You shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before Yahweh. It is an offering by fire to Yahweh.
Can you imagine the smell of those? And that's a sweet smelling aroma.
If
yeah. Anyone has ever smelled burnt hide, that is terrible.
Yeah.
Terrible. Yet it's a sweet smelling aroma to our
because of its purpose and more than the physical, right?
Take hands full of fat, we
That's what causes a little bit of interesting scholarly debate. What does it mean with a wave offering? It says put it in their hands. Literally, it means to swing back and forth, kind of like what Brother James is doing over there. Anybody, if anybody didn't see it, he might do it again for you. I don't know. It's also related to the idea of raising up. So I think naturally, if we're thinking about waving, we do that. I mean, that's what he did. That's what I think Diane did, too. That's just a natural thing you do in a wave offering. I think it's a gesture of a token of an offering to God who then returns it to the priest. What is this symbolizing?
When you burn anything that's sweet, it stinks.
Yeah, that's true.
What did he say?
He's talking about when you burn anything sweet, that it stinks. What about this wave offering, though?
I think if they're following the specific directions God given, that would be the sweet aroma, wouldn't it? I mean, God's pleased that they're doing exactly.
Yeah, it's kind of like, look, Lord, this for you.
If God's going to see it. Yeah. If he accepts it, it's going to be a sweet aroma to him. If he doesn't, then he's not going to smell it.
It's bad, it's softer.
Yeah.
I know Marty knows. Killed hogs. I used to do that. Hunt and all that. And if it ends up on fire, it's going up quick.
Yeah.
There's no smell of that. It's the hide and all that other stuff.
Mm-hmm. What's that?
Burnt kidney. What does it smell like?
Like meat cooking.
I kind of think obedience smells good. It's the soothing.
The obedience smelling good is the soothing aroma.
The soothing aroma.
I think is part of it, especially here. But as we think about the prayers of the saints and stuff later on, it's the that for whom it's offered up to, that it's in service to him. Which is part of obedience, right? But it's, I think it's even more than that, actually. But there's also this fact that this is the ram of consecration, because normally the priest, Diane kind of mentioned this earlier, would keep the wave offering. This part right here, this wave offering, would be what they would keep for the support of themselves and their families. In this unusual instance, though, the wave offering is offered up in the flames of the altar. After this, it's going to be, that's for the priests and their families. And then in verse 25, you shall take them from their hands and offer them up in the smoke on the altar on the burnt offerings for a soothing aroma before Yahweh. It is an offering by fire to Yahweh. So you see what's going on here? It's the priest doing this, and then God saying, and then they will give it back to you, Moses, and you will burn it up. Any other thoughts there? Do you think there would be any doubt up to this point of what we know, what has already been told to these people before this point, of the essential nature of blood when it comes to atonement, when it comes to consecration, when it comes to sacrifice? I think it's pretty evident if it wasn't before.
I don't know if there's a Christ implication, maybe. That the earthly high priest offered these priests chair,
right,
to a heavenly high priest.
Mm-hmm.
This is an offering to Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus.
I think there's also a connection here to the Passover too, of pointing them back to the Passover and to us, to the future perfect Passover. Of course, we talked about earlier about the blood that would be everywhere. That the entire sacrificial system of Israel is bloody. Josephus, first century Jewish historian I've referenced several times, tell us that one particular Passover event during the reign of Nero, especially horrific time, the Hebrews offered 256,500 sacrifices. 500,000, a little more than 500,000 sacrifices. So literally the streets were flowing with blood from all the sacrifices. Now you can imagine during the reign of Nero why it would have been like that, because they were crying out to God to help. But yeah, Marty.
Well, when you was over in Israel, didn't you say you had them bodies that went down and just
yeah.
The temple just going for the blood?
Yeah. The connection to Christ is the talk of whenever he crossed the Kidron Valley to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Mount of Olives was on the other side. The Kidron Valley is between those places in Jerusalem, and he crossed them 3 times in those last couple of hours. It was during Passover. There were sacrifices being made. One of the things we talked about when we were in Israel is that very valley where these runoffs that were coming down from the city, these wadis as he's talking about, there would have been blood flowing right through that valley that Jesus crossed that night, the night of his arrest. So, yeah, well, we can make a lot of connections to that. Hebrews again, Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. When we think about blood, we think about death, but the Bible actually talks about life being in the blood, right? And when the blood is gone, then that's when death is. And as blood is a cleansing thing. I think most of us would rather not see blood, but this cleansing, purifying, atoning aspect of blood is very present in Scripture. Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All this we read in Exodus, pointing to Christ. All of it since Genesis has been pointing to Christ, but the sacrificial system specifically speaking, pointing to his death, his atoning work. I think we can knock out these last four verses. Mike wouldn't have held us up from getting started late. Verse 26. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination. Interesting, he's calling it, this is Aaron's ram now. Ram of ordination. And wave it as a wave offering before Yahweh, and it shall be your portion. You shall set apart as holy the breast of the wave offering, and the thigh of the contribution offering, which was waved, and which was raised up as a contribution from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron, and from the one which was for his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual statute from the sons of Israel, for it is a contribution offering, and it shall be a contribution offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their contribution and offering to Yahweh. Stop there for just a second. This is leaning into what Diane was referencing a moment ago about how the offering that they brought, parts of the sacrificial animals, were to be reserved for the priests who were doing this work on behalf of the people and bringing it to God. Good? It hasn't been told to us here yet. What is it the priests, the Levites, weren't going to be allowed to do? They're not living on property. They're not.
They've got one job. They don't get paid for it.
They work in the temple if they're not a priest. I mean, they're the priestly tribe. We didn't get to that yet, but this is setting the stage for that, of how they would be taken care of, how God was going to take care of them through the sacrifices being brought by the people. Here, Moses gets a special portion of it himself, though, right? So, these ceremonies we've been discussing, dealing with the first installation of the high priest, primarily the establishment of the priesthood. God gives a few commands here of what the future is to look like as they continue down this path of this lineage of the priest, right? He said, this is what they're going to do. So he's saying right here, continually, this is what's going to happen. Any other thoughts on all that? Verse 28 tells us, doesn't it? It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual statute from the sons of Israel. And when it says his sons, he's not just talking about the four named sons we know about. His sons is talking about the lineage, the line of Aaron is going to be the priestly line. For it is a contribution offering, and it shall be a contribution offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their contribution offerings to Yahweh the Lord. Any other thoughts there?
I kill the deer, you get the back strap.
So. I mean, I like that plan. I'll take the back strap if you kill one, for sure. It tastes pretty good whenever we're iced in over the next couple of days, right? Any other thoughts on that? 29. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. That touches on a little bit about what we talked about at the start, about it going forward and who's to do it and that kind of thing. So the theme of the priesthood continues. The succession of the priesthood, we'll read some more about that. The clothes of the high priest are unique to him, are to be stripped from him and placed on his successor. Now, I made a comment earlier on. I think, Jim, you brought something up, maybe asking about that. Who does it going forward, right? So let me take you to Numbers. Numbers chapter 20, 25 and 26. Then Aaron and his son Eleazar take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments. Put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. I told you Moses did the first two. His brother, as he's preparing to die, he says, take the garments off of him. You place it on Eleazar. Any other thoughts on any of this?
Some of our Protestant brothers should ignore the Old Testament, don't know what they're missing.
No, they don't. This is rich stuff, isn't it?
It's all in the New Testament.
Yeah. I think something else that we can take away from this is something y'all have heard me say. I don't think I said it in a while, of the importance of preparing the next generation of pastors and teachers and elders and leaders in the church. And y'all have heard me say many times how I would love to see God raise up another preacher from amongst us, that he brings some young man here that puts a burden on him that he must preach God's word, and he comes from here and goes somewhere and preaches the word of God. But not just a preacher, but missionaries or, you know, elders and leaders and all that kind of stuff, and teachers. But it's important that they're prepared, right? I don't say that seminary has to be a requirement, but there needs to be some kind of training and preparation, and primarily it's up to God that does it, but faithful men and women of the church that come alongside those people that have been called by God to help them and guide them and direct them and lift them up, because it can be quite lonely. So, praise y'all for how much you care for us, too. Any other thoughts? Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for the richness and the beauty. And for many, it would sound so strange for me to say beauty after all the sacrifice we just looked at. But the semblance and the reference to the imputation upon which Christ took our sin upon himself, perfect, spotless, blameless, God in the flesh, to that tree. This is an important thing that you showed us and that you had your people do, but it was all pointing to what Christ would one day do, and for us that we look back upon that he has done. God, thank you for all the lessons you've taught us as we've continued in this study in Exodus. And thank you how we can go this far back in Scripture and see the direct connection to the very last pages of Scripture, which shows us that though you use many human authors to write, you are ultimately the author of this word and of all creation. God, we want to give you all honor and praise and glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Prayer request and praise reports.